Before we begin, as always, I just want to take a moment to recognize our sponsors. We have this week four sponsorships. We have Asha and Rochelle Abramowitz sponsoring in memory of Asha's beloved father, David Abramowitz, David Ben Asha Anshol, Oliver Shalom. We've got Chip and Sharon Cohen sponsoring in memory of Sharon's beloved father, Alex Ismach, Avram Ben Chaim Yosef, Oliver Shalom. We've got Seth and Jill Goldstein sponsoring in memory of Jill's beloved father, Irving Regal, Yitzchak, Ben Elinan. Is that correct? That makes more sense. Yitzchak Ben Elchana, Oliver Shalom, and Mark and Chani Shina sponsoring in memory. Mark's beloved mother, Rhoda Shina, Rachel, but Yitzchak Chaim Aleha HaShalom. So I'd like to just thank you all for your sponsorship. Wish the Shamot, Aliot, our learning is in their memory, and their memory should be a blessing. I want to wish you all well. Say how lovely it is to see you, to see your faces and see the names that I see as we turn to Parashat Yitro. And I also, I send my apologies that we didn't have a Parashat under pressure last week. I was under family pressure. We had my sister-in-law got engaged, and we had a small family gathering. Now, I hope all of you were nice and warm inside, but I have to tell you, we had a small family outdoor gathering in what, for technical purposes, we can call a tent, but was essentially a sheet in, I don't know what kind of temperatures. But we survived, and it was a simcha, and we could all do with simchas. So forgive me for the last-minute nature of the absence. And of course, we had a huge amount of activity in last week's parsha. Parsha Bashalach is perhaps the crescendo of the opening of Shemot, the narrative which leads to freedom. Now, I think I've mentioned the Ten Commandments probably enough over the last few weeks, but this week is the Ten Commandments, Parashat Yitro, so I feel like I should mention it. Now, I'm sure you've all at some point seen the Ten Commandments, and I want us to think about how it portrays the narrative that we describe in this week's Parashat, because there is an omission in Cecil B. DeMille's version which is rather telling and invites us to wonder about how we engage with the parsha this week. Last week, the Jews crossed the Sea of Reeds, also called the Red Sea, even though it seems quite clear it wasn't the Red Sea. They were in the middle of building a lut at the time, and we were in the Sea of Reeds on the other side of the Sinai Peninsula. And they sung the song, Az Yashir, they come out the other side, and then in Cecil B. DeMille, and I just, to make sure I was not wrong, I just watched on YouTube a clip of it to make sure I wasn't missing anything. They come out the sea, and then the narrator, who I think is Cecil B. DeMille, the narrator says, and Moses led the Hebrews away from the Red Sea and towards Sinai, and the people camped at the side of the mountain, which is literally a verse from this week. Parsha V'yichan ha'am neged ha'har, and the people camped next to the mountain. And what's missed in that telling, the whole start of this week's parsha, what is the name of this week's parsha?
Yitro.
Yitro.
Yitro. There is no mention at all of this meeting between son-in-law and father-in-law, the reunion between husband and wife is totally elided in the narrative. It's not described at all, which we could turn around to Cecil B. DeMille and wonder why he inaccurately portrays the text, or as a healthy exercise, we could turn around and wonder, it is quite odd that Yitro interrupts the narrative. And we don't even have to speak about the commentators who suggest that the meeting with Yitro didn't happen until after the giving of the Torah. Who says that Yitro didn't meet Moshe until after the giving of the Torah? Anybody know? Begins with Ra, ends with She. Rashi, there you go. Rashi says that Ein Mukdam U'Muchar B'Torah, chronology is not the basis upon which the Torah weaves its narrative. So the fact that Yitro, Parsha Yitro, begins with Moshe meeting his father-in-law doesn't mean that historically it unfolded that way. And in fact, for Rashi, Yitro meets Moshe after Matan Torah. What takes place at basically, anyone know which Aliyah Matan Torah takes place in this week's Parsha? There are seven, right? We've got seven
Aliyahs. The last one, Shvi. Seven.
Or,
very nearly Shvi, and not quite Ravi. We're getting closer, though. Oh, so close, Chip. So close.
Hishi.
There you go. I knew we'd get there eventually. Six. Parashat Yitro, which is all about Matan Torah, all about the Aseret HaDibro, doesn't happen until Shishi. Most of us, I only speak for myself, but to be charitable to myself, I say, oh, most of us are unconscious by the time we're in Shishi. But that's why they hit the shtender and make everybody stand up to remind us we're about to read the Aseret HaDibro. But there are five aliyahs that unfold before that, that obviously Cecil B. DeMille didn't touch upon. And we have to ask, why does it interrupt the narrative? Either on the historical level, why does HaKadosh Baruch Hu intervene? Why does Yitro come on the scene? Why is this interruption to the flow? If we want there to be this neat motion from freedom to responsibility, from leaving the chains of Egypt behind and getting Jewish destiny, why is there this conversation where Yitro and Moshe sit down and chat and share the stories and get together? Well, what is going on? Let's get to Har Sinai, which is presumably why Cecil B. DeMille does that. And the Prince of Egypt, I'm not 100% sure, and I didn't have time to Google both of them before we started. Prince of Egypt, the Pixar version, I think that's the same thing. They sing Shira La Hashem Ki Gaoga, and then they arrive at Har Sinai, which is a natural it is a natural progression. Why does Yitro intervene? And the question, as we said, is even more strong if we think about it from the perspective of Rashi and others who say that actually the whole meeting with Yitro didn't occur till after Matan Torah. So we have a question on our hands. And I guess we can put it most simply in three increments of tension. The first is, what is going on with Yitro anyway? Why does Moshe meet Yitro? And what happens when Moshe meets Yitro? What do they talk about?
Setting up a system of judges.
Right. So at one point, there are essentially two topics of conversation. One topic of conversation, as Mark says, is the judicial system. Yitro, in astonishingly frank language, turns to his son-in-law and says, Moshe, and for those of you who are fathers-in-law, I assume you've had conversations. As a son-in-law, of course, we've never had conversations. We don't talk like this to each other. But he turns to his son and he uses almost the same inflection that Moshe uses to Hashem, to attack Hashem at the end of Parashat Shemot. When he says, Mahara'ah, what is this evil? Yitro turns to Moshe and says, Ma'ata asala amazeh. And somebody who lanes can correct me. That's not exactly the language. But essentially he says, what are you doing to this people? And so as Mark says, that turns the conversation towards, you need to rearrange this judiciary. You need to start delegating responsibility. And of course, we could spend the time discussing precisely what Yitro's concern was. He doesn't say, Moshe, what are you doing to yourself? Usually we think of Yitro as the compassionate father-in-law saying, you're going to wear yourself out, which seems to be part of his concern. But he says, what are you doing to this people? And there is an elaborate Arachayim with an astonishing reflection actually on cult leadership problems, the problems of a charismatic leader turning a movement that is really about ideology into a cult of personality. And he says, "What I see what you're doing to this people, unintentionally, I'm sure, Moshe, but you make them stand from morning till night, from dawn till dusk, coming to your feet to ask you questions to get the answers that they need. This is turning not into the Jewish people, but that follows God, but the people that follows Moses. This is not right. You need to delegate responsibility, not because it's going to wear you out, which inevitably it will, but even if it didn't, you need to start spreading the ideology so people recognize that this is more than just you. You, to these people, you're their savior. And you are cultivating that association with your influence by being the only destination for resolution. And you need to start finding ways to spread that out so people aren't so dependent on you. That's the way the Orach Chaim seems to read Yitro's complaint, which is an astonishing insight. So one topic of conversation, Mark says, is rearrange your judiciary. Start putting other people in it. And again, we could read pasuk after pasuk after pasuk and start putting pressure on some of the what seem to be idiosyncrasies or inconsistencies that can unleash fascinating observations about the human condition, about what it means to build civilization. There's one moment when Yitro is offering his prescription, his suggestion. He says to Moshe, you should set it up so all the big issues, all the issues which are gadol, come to you, and all the things, what's the opposite of gadol?
Katan.
And all the things which are katan will be dealt with by the other people. That's his recommendation. And then when Moshe accepts the recommendation and puts it into practice, the pasuk then reports, and all the things that were katan were dealt with by who?
Shoftim.
The Shoftim. And Moshe only dealt with the things that were
gadol.
That's what you would expect, gadol. And again, if this were repeated in Dvarim and there were four books in between, we'd have a little more space in our mind to lose track. But it's a few psukim later. It doesn't say katan for the people and gadol for Moshe. It says katan, issues that were small were dealt with by the people, but things that were kasher. Yes, Nissan, yes. Things that were kasher, were difficult, were dealt with by Moshe. I don't have a single answer for you. In fact, as I sped read some of the commentaries to see if there was anything on, the one I found was the Griz. The Griz, who is not a kind of bear, but the Revelvel Soloveitchik, the father, in fact, of Reb David Soloveitchik, who passed away in Israel last week. He says, what is going on? At one point it says Gadol, at one point it says Kasher, and then, as the briskers often do, he went down the path of a halachic description and discussion that really wasn't that pertinent to the text, but an interesting observation nonetheless. But I'll leave that with you. Homework. It's Thursday night.
99 years.
But I'll leave your homework to try and think about, why does Yitro suggest the division between Katan and Gadol, and Moshe accepts the recommendation between Katan and Kasher? What is the between Gadol and Kasher? I'll leave that with you. So Mark is right. One topic of conversation between Yitro and Moshe is the justice system, which can be read, as we've said, in any number of ways. What's the other topic of conversation? In fact, the first topic of conversation.
Everything Hashem did to Paro and Mitzrayim.
Oh, excellent. And even your turn of phrase, I'm sure this was either subliminal or intentional, is exactly evocative of what the Pasukim say again, again, and again. What did Yitro hear? What's the first Pasuk? And I'm not testing you. I don't know off by heart. What's the first? The Yishma Yitro.
Everything that Hashem did for Moshe and for Bnei Israel.
Right. Et kol asher Hashem asali lemoshe li Yisrael. That's not the end of the Pasuk, right? And he says, in dealing with the Paro ul Mitzrayim. Right. And again, if that were the pasuk we were putting under pressure, we could ask, hold on a minute. He heard all that God did for Moshe and Israel. What did God do for Moshe? What was so miraculous about what God did for Moshe? I understand if it said he heard that all that God had done for Israel. There was a mass of slaves incarcerated beneath the feet of the most powerful empire. They were battered by plagues. The sea was split. They were brought to their freedom. That's astonishing. What did God do for Moshe? The prince of Egypt ended up in the desert for a while and then was essentially a pawn of God. What did he do for Moshe?
Well, Paro threatened to kill him and Hashem kept him alive.
Okay, interesting. So perhaps it is the survival story of Moshe, but when would Yitro have heard that? The first time.
When he was with him.
When he first escaped, you would think, right? So what has he heard now? Since Moshe went back and said, father-in-law or pop, I'll see you later. I'm off to Egypt to save the Jews. What had he done? What had he heard that God had done for Moshe? I don't have, again, I don't have one answer I'm looking for. I'm putting this out there for us to consider.
Moshe had success in his mission.
Okay, so Debbie's got a... By the way, Debbie, this is the first chance I have, as I see your face on the screen, to wish you and all the family mazal tov.
Thank you.
On your recent simcha. It's wonderful, wonderful news. And we should share smachot together. And I look forward to sharing smachot in person. So
amen. Please, thank you.
Mazal tov to the whole family.
Thank you.
We announced it in shul. Wonderful. So yes, Debbie's point is Moshe succeeded in his mission. And perhaps... we would think the scale of those two miracles aren't really comparable. Saving a nation and making Moshe successful. Moshe, very nice. You're successful. Good job. If you weren't successful, what would have happened? God would find someone else. A nation needs to be saved and one person succeeds. Why is it on par? So it could be that this is an insight into Yitro's relationship with Moshe. That for him, what had he been thinking about for the last year? How long was Moshe away from home? He had gone for a year, right? He went, the plagues took a year to unfold before the Jews came free. Yitro sitting there at night, presumably not plagued with thoughts about, oh, I wonder how the Jews are doing, right? He didn't seem that concerned about the Jews when Moshe first came out and said, I just got away from Egypt. And you should hear what's going on there. He said, oh, that sounds terrible. I'll put the UN Human Rights Commission on it. We'll see what happens. And now Moshe goes, and a year later, every night, he's sitting there, and he looks every night as he goes to sleep. He looks across the tent. He sees Gershom. He sees Eliezer. He sees his daughter, Zipporah, and he understands their angst, their loneliness, how remote they are from their father, how isolated they feel. And every night, he just wants Moshe to come home. And deep inside his heart, what does Yitro think for the last year? He's not coming back. He's not coming back. I'm a Midianite priest. I'm the Kohen Midian, but we're a tiny little tribe. This is Egypt. And he goes marching off on a donkey and he thinks he's going to take down Pharaoh. He had to run away when he was the prince. You think a nomad is going to take down a people? It makes no sense. And so he's sitting there looking with pity at his grandchildren and his daughter, thinking this is impossible. I've got pity. I don't know what to do. And then he hears what happens. Moshe succeeds. And for him, that lifts his spirits. And almost as an afterthought, he said, he heard what God did for Moshe. Uli Israel. Oh, and I heard that he saved the people. I guess the UN came through after a year. It was a little bit backed up bureaucracy, but he made it. So it's an astonishing insight, perhaps, into his relationship with Moshe, which is one avenue to look at that beginning conversation. What is the first thing that Yitro does when he hears what's happened to Moshe and Israel? What's the next pasuk? What does he do?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice comes when he meets together with Moshe. That happens. What does he do before he meets Moshe? It says, Yishma Yitro, he heard what happened. And then I think it's literally the next pasuk begins, V'yikach. I might be wrong, might be kabsukim later. The next thing he does, he assembles whom?
Zipporah and the boys.
Right. He gets to the next thing he does. He hears what's happened. And maybe this is indicative of that insight. He says, OK, we need to get together. He gets together Zipporah. He gets together the two sons, the two boys who are described in, again, an interesting way where it says we're told their names. Do we know their names already?
Yes.
So, yes. Correct. We do know their names. So it's rather astonishing that it says, oh, and by the way, Shem Ha'achad, one of them was called Gershom, and we're told why he was called Gershom, but Shem Ha'achad, and the name of the other one is Eliezer. So number one, why are we being told the names again as if we'd forgotten? Maybe we had forgotten. Maybe they had been forgotten, which might be the next thrust of the narrative. And secondly, as I just said, it says Shem Ha'achad, the name of one, was Gershom, V'Shem Ha'achad, and the name of one, what could it have said instead? V'shem
Hasheni.
Hasheni. And truth is, when I'm trying to figure out which pasuk to put pressure on, there are two things that I'll do. One is I'll look through just the text of the Chumash and try to think about what stands out, what looks like it might be worthy of commentary, what looks unusual, ambiguous, excessive, and then I'll see if there are commentaries on it. Usually, that's fruitful, sometimes not, but then it kind of leaves us to be creative. And sometimes I'll look at the commentaries to see where there's a huge amount of commentary, something I missed. And here, I would have just moved on. V'shem ha'achad, v'shem ha'achad, the name of one and the name of the other. But the commentaries actually erupt on this and say, it shouldn't say v'shem ha'achad. It should say v'shem ha'achad, v'shem ha'sheni. And actually, Chief Rabbi Ephraim Mervis dedicated his small Parsha thought this week to this, where he suggests, actually, I don't want to scare anybody, but Pesach is coming. Soon, don't panic yet. We've got Purim first, but Pesach is coming soon. And at the Seder, we'll say there are four sons, and each one of them Echad Chacham, Va
Echad
Rasha, Echad Tam Echad, and we say Echad Echad Echad. And I think it's Rabbi Beryl Wine who puts a lot of emphasis on why we say 1-1-1-1 before all of them. Rabbi Mervis says the same thing, that suggests that after Genesis, after Bereshit, where we see the infighting of brothers and sisters and siblings, here there is an emphasis put on treating children equally. As we noted actually at the end of Parashat Vayechi, that Yaakov, when he blessed Ephraim and Menashe, he went to immense efforts to try and make sure that neither of them felt disenfranchised. And here Moshe again says, one of them, and I'm not going to call you two. You are no number two. You are both one to me. So that's how the sons are introduced, reintroduced to us. And they're brought to Moshe. Now, why does he bring them to Moshe?
Family reunion.
Family reunion, right? It's like Memorial Day weekend or July 4th, or that's the same thing, right? No, that's not the same.
No.
Right, sorry. July 4th is Rebellion Day. I forgot about that. Okay. So they get together for family reunion, and that can be read in one of two ways. One way to read it is the way we've been suggesting, inspired by Debbie's reading, which is Yitro has been looking at them in pain, concerned for their isolation, and he wants to get them to Moshe as soon as possible. It could be read a little differently, not through the lens of pity or compassion, but where Yitro actually is in a state of deep moral indignation. He is at the end of his tether with Moshe, really. Why is he annoyed? Why might he be annoyed?
He absconded.
Yeah, maybe Yitro really not only didn't have the faith that Moshe would succeed, but was against this mission, said, you have a family now. This is your family. Those aren't your family. You've got responsibility to your kids and your wife. And Moshe says, I've got to go do this. And he goes to do this. And Yitro is left to pick up the pieces. And Moshe comes back with the people, and he hasn't come knocking yet. He hasn't left the Red Sea and come to find his family. Yitro has to say, okay, guys, get the bags together. We have to go and find Moshe. Moshe, astonishingly, hasn't come to us. And in fact, the text seems to endorse this fault or this flaw or this oversight with Moshe, because when Yitro, the text is very conscious to say, Yitro comes and Zipporah comes and the two sons come. It says again and again, Moshe's wife and Moshe's children. And then when Moshe comes to greet them, what does the Pasuk say he did? Who did he say hello to?
Yitro.
Says V'yava Moshe likrat chot. No, he comes to greet his father-in-law. And you have to imagine that conversation got quite tense. Yitro says, you come to say hello to me? Look over my shoulder. Look at that family, that orphaned family who have been sitting here waiting for you for a year. Moshe, why don't you say hello? And this sounds incredibly harsh, judgmental. Pressure to put on a figure who's just saved the people from servitude. And I'd feel, I guess, somewhat uncomfortable doing it on my own. But I did see this insight in the writings of the Akedat Yitzchak, Rabbi Isaac Arama, medieval, from the Middle Ages, Rabbi Isaac Arama, Italian preacher, commentator, philosopher. Akedat Yitzchak is a thick volume, five volumes, in fact, of drashot, of sermons on the parasha, very heavy philosophical drashot, very hard to get through. And he suggests that he uses the word chet here, that Yitro accuses Moshe of betraying his responsibility to his immediate family. And in fact, that's what the discussion is about. When he says, you need to start delegating, I see what you're doing to this people. He's actually Yitro's observation, not that you're doing harm to this people, but I see what you're doing for this people. You're entirely invested as a public figure and you have private responsibilities as well. And that balance is not being well executed by you. And he's there to essentially address, that's the way the Rabbi Arama reads the whole beginning of Yitro, is that Yitro rebalancing Moshe's priorities where he has commitments to family and a people, which I should say is a near impossible balance to strike. And this is not me giving the confessions of a rabbi. It is a very, in many ways, Catholic priests as public figures, I wouldn't say have an easy time living alone without a deep partnership. Can be very difficult in its own way, but they can commit themselves to the public good full time. In theory. And Moshe here struggles with being torn between as a private figure and a public figure, and Yitro comes to be a corrective force. That's the way that Rabbi Arama reads the opening of Parashat Yitro. But now we've seen the topic of conversation, which was really the question we started with. What is Yitro talking to Moshe? He's talking about the judges, and he's talking about what happened in Egypt. What are his concerns? It could be a range of concerns. He's worried about a cult of personality developing. He's worrying about Moshe being a public figure and not giving his commitment to his family. He's celebrating the freedom of Jews. He's celebrating his lack of faith in his son-in-law to do all wonderful things, which all could have taken place at the end and in Shishi when we're all napping. Why is it happening in Rishon and Sheni? Why is this again interrupting before Ma'amad Har Sinai? Why is this appearing here? That's what's essentially our pressing question. So I open it up to you. Why? However we read this opening conversation, this meeting, which I should say, does it end well, Yitro and Moshe's meeting? Yeah, could have been worse, right? What happens at the end? What's the last thing we hear before we turn to Matan Torah?
Yitro goes home.
Goodbye, and Yitro leaves.
Yitro goes home. Yitro returns. So actually, I was trying to think about if I'd addressed this before, and I imagine nobody has any memory of me addressing this, because I barely do, but this was the last, almost the last public gathering we had as a shul last year at the shul dinner when I spoke for a couple of minutes about Yitro going home and why he wanted to go home, and I spoke about how important feeling at home was, and Yitro kind of had those feelings exacerbated, just needed to go home, and how home I felt here in Jamaica State. And of course, feeling at home, the universe decided, well, why don't you stay home for a year then? Here you go. So, and I
it's all your fault.
Yeah, it's all my fault. Right. So there is a question, why Yitro goes home? Why doesn't he continue the journey? Does he feel like he's fulfilled his mission? The different views are either he was too old to go on the journey, or he didn't have the spiritual imagination to make the journey. Or as we said, he said, just let me go home. I want to worship God. I accept this mission. I accept this theology, but I need to do it from my own home. And he goes home. There is the more, optimistic view that he goes home to convert the Midianites. He's the Kohen Midian, and he goes home and says, okay, guys, I got some good news and some bad news. The good news is I found God. The bad news is we need to stop doing all the idolatrous things we've been doing for generations. So that's one way to read that. But that's the end of the conversation. This could have all been the post-Matan Torah family gathering, discussion, putting up the judges. Why on earth is this happening now? So I'll open that up in the few minutes we have remaining. Why is Parashat Yitro? Even the name steals the thunder, which is quite literally what is stolen because it's very thundery at the end of the Parashat. Why is Yitro at the beginning? Again, no right answer. And not saying that nothing you say will be right. There's not one single right answer. There are many. Why? Why is Yitro at the beginning? I have a couple of thoughts, but I'm happy to hear any suggestions you might think.
So the importance of family?
The importance of family. Is that Sarah?
Yes.
Hi there. How you doing?
Good.
Excellent. Yeah, that could, interesting, very well be. Meaning, if Yitro had not come before Matan Torah, what might we think? What are we being taught by this being first?
The rules, the everything, like to put everything else above family. Like, which...
It's interesting. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks gave a series of speeches, actually before he was chief rabbi, called the Reith Lectures, R-E-I-T-H, the Reith Lectures with the BBC. And they invite a public intellectual, a global figure, to give a series of six lectures every year. You can find them all on the BBC website. Sometimes they're scientists, philosophers, publishers, columnists, politicians. And he gave a series of six lectures that were called The Persistence of Faith. We don't have to go into all of them now. One of them was called The Family, or On the Family. And he begins by saying that we all assume that caring about family, siblings, parents, relatives, we all assume that's a natural instinct. And then he begins with a story which he gave them in the 1990s. I think it's a story from 1980, communist China, when there was a famous story. I say famous, I obviously don't remember it. I was quite young at the time. In, well, 1980, I was infinitely young. But I doubt it was headline news that anyone would remember. But there was an earthquake somewhere in China. An apartment block had collapsed. And a Chinese citizen, a man, was standing there and he had a choice to make. And this was not one of Batman's quandaries. Well, it was, but he took the wrong answer. One of the Chinese government officials was trapped in the rubble, and his son was trapped in the rubble. And who did he save?
Official.
He saved the official. And what was the headline? Roughly speaking, depends which country.
Government lost.
Say again.
Government lost. A politician found.
And he should have written the headline. You should have written the headline. That's true. The Chinese official government media organization called him a hero. Said he is the model Chinese citizen who understands that the priority is preserving our authorities. And Rabbi Sacks uses to demonstrate the point that we all assume that it is natural instinct, impossible to overcome. That family comes first. And he says, and that's just an example where he shows that historically there have been cultures and cases and times where people have either been trained or trained themselves to transcend or suppress or never to cultivate that instinct. And he goes on to make a larger argument about how fundamental family is in Jewish life along the lines of Sarah's suggestion. And perhaps you could make that argument here. That if read through the lens of Rabbi Arama, Moshe is being told, before we set up the law, before we build civilization, before we make society, you need to understand the import that family has to building a society. Without this conversation, Matan Torah cannot happen, is the argument that one could make. That's certainly possible. Another couple of options. One option is also found in the Or HaChaim in his introduction to this week's parasha, which is that we have to recognize why we were chosen as a people. Why were we chosen as Jews? What are the stereotypes about Jews? And I'm not looking here for long noses and that kind of thing. What are the stereotypes about Jews that are not kind of a conspiracy deranged oriented.
Stiff-necked people.
Stubbornness. Okay, interesting. Where
smart.
Else did, yeah, that's where I'm glad we got there, because I could have gone through a whole list of horrific anti-Semitic stereotypes. That's true. There are I should have said stereotypes, what I'm looking for. And yeah, the intelligence is somehow endemic to the Jewish genes. In fact, when I was in high school in England, the papers, the Times, the Telegraph would publish a list of the best performing public schools. They weren't called public schools, but the best performing government schools in the country. And in the top 10 performing government schools in the country were always three Jewish schools, in the top 10 of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds all over the place. And they're not private schools. In England, you can have public schools that are also have religious instruction. For the record, free Jewish education is great. You do get what you pay for, though. So, and there were always, my father used to work for one of the schools, and he was interviewed in the paper a couple of times. And I remember being quite kind of taken by one of his comments. They asked him, why do the Jewish schools always perform so well? And he gave something about not being, we're not genetically intelligent. We foster a culture of education and prioritize literacy. And I didn't know why he was making that point. Of course, at the time, I wasn't fully enmeshed in all the stereotypes. But yes, there's a priority given to education. That's why we tend to look smart. In the Shabbos afternoon talks we were giving around Malbim, Romanticism, Enlightenment, Emancipation, Jews coming out of the ghetto, and then taking Europe by storm and capturing a huge proportion of Nobel Prizes, which astonishes everybody. How Jews must just naturally be smart. And of course, that's not true. I'm sure we all know plenty of counterexamples. I'm not asking you to list anybody, but I'm sure we all know plenty of counterexamples. Jews are not naturally smart. We've just spent the reason when we come out of the ghettos, we could suddenly take astrophysics and science and astronomy and neurology by storm is because we had spent centuries while we were in squalor prioritizing literacy and education and ensuring that people were learned. That was a key priority. And I say people, we should at some point give attention to the obvious difference in educational training between men and women that existed for centuries. Which, as I keep plugging, at some point in the summer, we'll have a series that addresses the role of men and women in Jewish life, gender, at some point. But before we get there, we'll just focus on this. But Jews were always trained to be focused on education, but that's not why we were chosen, the Orach Chaim said. And the proof is that it took Yitro to come along to give this idea to the people. Nobody, 600,000 people, 600,000 men of fighting age, 3 million people, nobody said, hey, Moshe, why don't you do some delegation here? It seems a little unsustainable. It took Yitro to come along. And there are times, I don't have the language in front of me, essentially says, this is Hashem's way of telling us we were not chosen for our intellect, we were not chosen for our structural analyses, because this is the moment where we get it from the outside and it's good advice and it works. No critique, it works, and Yitro goes home. He does finish with why we were chosen, which is essentially the spirit of compassion that our ancestors expressed. Our patriarchs and matriarchs were hospitable, were generous, compassionate, fought for the vulnerable, defended those in need. And that signature trait of compassion is precisely what Hashem singled out to select us as a nation. Because intellect isn't going to get you to the ethical end. It is compassion that does it. That's the Orach Chaim start to this week's parsha. That's why we begin with Yitro giving this advice before we get to the Torah. That's one view. We've got 3 minutes left. And this thought, it just struck me a few minutes before we started. So it's somewhere between a quarter and a third bake. So I'm happy to take your thoughts. Jews get out of Egypt, last week's parsha. They cross the Red Sea. And of course, this doesn't come up in Cecil B. DeMille or the Prince of Egypt either. They come out of Egypt. We're free. Now we're at Mount Sinai. Wonderful. We said these movies skip the Yitro meeting. What else do they skip? Happened at the end of last week.
Amalek, the war.
The war of Amalek. That doesn't come up in any of these movies, and I'm sure it's because there are too many plot twists. It's too heavy. But imagine for a moment, we don't know how it ends. We're the Jewish people. We don't know we're going to get the Torah soon. We don't know we're going to have Yeshua and King David and King Saul. We don't know what's going to happen. We finally come out of Egypt. 200 years. We managed to get to the sea. Now the Egyptian army's coming. We're going to die. What's happening? Oh, the sea opens. We made it through. The Egyptians are dead. Now we breathe easy. And then what happens?
Get attacked.
We get attacked. And not just we get attacked, but those who are most vulnerable are targeted. And no plagues come. No ground opens up. We have to fight. What are the Jews thinking? As they come out, the sea closes, Egypt's gone, Amalek comes to attack them. What do the Jews think?
We're invincible.
Say again, Leo?
We're invincible.
By the end of the war, they think we're invincible. What do they think at the beginning when Amalek attacks them? What is their first impulse?
God has abandoned them.
Okay. Right, like this is unbelievable, right? This is relentless. We're stuck in Egypt. Are we being teased here? We were finally free. They chase us to the sea. We think we're going to die again. Moshe says, shush, wait a second. The sea opens. Oh, wow. Yeah, this was worth waiting for. He does love us. We get through. The sea's gone. They're all dead. Now we breathe. Now we're attacked. What is happening here? It seems to be relentless. And if we don't just think about how it must feel experientially, what do the Jewish people think about other human beings? What do they think about the so-called non-Jews? They hate us.
They hate us.
They think everybody hates us. Anybody who is not a Jew has no compassion, has no empathy, no connection. The world is a conspiracy of anti-Semites out to get us. We've got to stick to ourselves. We've got to fight to survive and stuff the lot of them. Maybe it's possible that before we get the Torah, before we are enthroned with our destiny, and given our sense of identity, there is this necessary meeting with somebody who is not Jewish, who goes home, who is not connected to the mission, who doesn't hate us, who comes along, has advice, wants to contribute, wants to aid us, wants to help us, shows a level of care and concern and compassion, and reminds us that, yes, there are people out there who will hate you, even against the most obvious evidence that God favors you. The Amalek basically sitting there with their binoculars. They see the sea open and close, kill the Egyptians, and then they say, all right, guys, it's our turn. Like they didn't see anything. There are deranged, insane people who are hell-bent on being your enemy, but there are good people out there too. And maybe before we get Matan Torah, where we're about to be told that we are meant to be a light for the world, we're meant to instruct the world, we're meant to engage the world, we think, what, this world? You mean the world of Egypt, Amalek? And we have this meeting with Yitro to remind us that when there are empires and tribes that are cabals of barbarians, there are also good people who want to help us with our interests, who we should seek to build bridges with. It's 9:01. I guess I'll just reflect for a moment and thank everybody who took an opportunity to vote earlier this week. Of course, we are, as a shul, not in a position to endorse candidates, and I think it's quite right that we don't. But I do want to thank you all for mobilizing this week and the our elected representative. I say our, I'm on the wrong side of 188th, but the elected representative, those of you who went to vote, selected, is just such an example of a figure who is not Jewish, but is decent and caring and devoted to his neighbors, to our community and other communities who are our neighbors. A man of serious work who are, I think, hopefully, we should all feel the blessing of his elected representation. And we managed to avoid having a representative who does seem to be hell-bent on disfavoring our community and our people. So I want to thank you for mobilizing. And we could have walked away and said, forget it, the world hates us, what's the point? And we stood up and we made an effort to support somebody who we think will represent us well. So I want to thank you all for mobilizing, doing that. I want to thank Sammy for all his tremendous efforts mobilizing the community as well. And as somebody said on one of the chats, when Jim buys the chametz for Pesach, maybe we'll get a good good rate this year. We'll see what we can do. But in the meantime, I want to wish you all a restful, wonderful Shabbos. Liskas, I see you there, somewhere comfortable, and you should enjoy, have some rest, and have us all in mind. And I wish you all a wonderful Shabbos. I'm not running anywhere, so you're welcome to give comments, thoughts, reflections. I want to thank again very, very much our sponsors for this evening, the Neshamoshet, Hava Aliyot. You should all know only comfort and goodness. Good Shabbos.
Shabbos.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Good Shabbos. Thank you.
Shabbos, Rabbi.
Good Shabbos.